Have you noticed, and no doubt you have, that people respond differently to the same gospel message? As it comes to some, they hear the gospel message and they receive it with life and joy. They believe, they respond with great hope. But others hear the same gospel message, and to them, it's offense and oftentimes anger. The same message can bring life and freedom to one heart, and it can provoke hostility in another. No doubt you've seen that. And when we come to our passage today, we're going to see those very same responses in just the span of a few verses. We're at the point here where the gospel comes to the region of Macedonia, specifically to the city of Philippi, and three scenes unfold for us there. The first is of a wealthy woman whose heart is opened to the good news. Very next scene we have is of a slave girl who's tormented by evil spirits and then is set free. And lastly, we see preachers of the gospel beaten and imprisoned. And these things are a reminder to us that when the gospel breaks in, nothing is left unchanged. That when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, there is no neutrality. The gospel, as we're going to see in these three scenes, saves sinners. The gospel sets the captives free. And the gospel also stirs up the world's hatred. We're going to be reading from verses 11 through 24 of Acts chapter 16. Hear the words of the living God. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is the word of the Lord. Now, last week, we saw how God providentially directed the advance of the gospel. We saw that in the relational breakdown that Paul and Barnabas experienced. We saw that through the addition of new ministry partners as Paul selected Silas to come along with him, and then later on they brought Timothy on to the ministry team. We saw that they were hindered from preaching the gospel even in certain places. And lastly, we saw that through the vision that Paul received in the night of the man from Macedonia beckoning them to come over into Europe. How through both closed doors and open doors, the Holy Spirit was actively directing the missionary endeavor. And now the ministry team, comprised of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and many Bible scholars believe that Luke joined them at Troas. So now Luke is on board with them on this ministry team. They arrive at Philippi. So they set sail for the region of Macedonia. But I want you to take notice how the text says they made a direct voyage. They made a direct voyage and as a result arrived in Philippi in 2 days. And literally what it's saying there is that the wind was at their back. They were sailing with their winds at their back. And it was a sign of God's providence directing them after he had through so many closed doors. Now in record time, they make it to Philippi. And we know that because later on, this same voyage takes 5 days against a contrary wind. The God of providence used the very forces of nature for the purposes of his gospel advance. So now they're in Macedonia and they're at Philippi. And this is no ordinary city. Luke describes it as a leading city in the district of Macedonia. Now, if you look at a map, this is present-day parts of northern Greece, Bulgaria, Albania. But he says here that this was a Roman colony, and that's important for us to note here. It's a Roman colony. Philippi, in essence, was Rome in miniature. It was an outpost of the empire where Roman law, Roman language, and culture reigned supreme. And for the first time, we start to get a sense of what is happening here and how the Lord prevented the gospel from being preached at that moment in Asia Minor and how Paul had now to take the gospel over into Europe. Because Paul was now finding himself closer than ever before to the center of earthly government. The gospel is moving closer and closer to the seat of Roman power. And if you consider what's happening in the book of Acts, that's exactly what's happening. Everything is moving in the direction of Rome. And now the gospel flag is being planted in this frontier colony of the empire. And the gospel is now beginning its incursion, penetrating further and further into the Roman world. And so we find here that on the Sabbath day, on a particular Sabbath day, after many days in the city, we don't know how long that was, but maybe they needed rest after all of those closed doors and the days of travel. And so after many days on the Sabbath day, we see that they're going now outside the gate to the synagogue. But where did Paul normally go on the Sabbath day? To a synagogue, right? That was his customary pattern there. It was to take the gospel to the Jews first, but here he goes outside the gates to the riverside where Luke says they suppose there was a place of prayer, okay? And what do they find there? Not a synagogue, not men and women gathering for prayer. They only find women. Women had come together to pray. No men were present. That means there were no Jewish men, at least not even 10 Jewish men in the city of Philippi. Had there been 10, they would have had enough to form a synagogue. But there are not even 10 Jewish men there, right? But these women were there, women who were either sympathetic to Judaism. Maybe they were Jewish proselytes. Maybe they were women who just believed in Jewish customs and understood Jewish history and the law. Either way, they were there. And so this ministry team now begins to share the good news with these women, these God-fearing women. And we have the first individual, this first person that's highlighted in the missional movement here into Philippi. And that is a woman by the name of Lydia. And Luke gives us a lot of detail about her. He tells her hometown. She's from the city of Thyatira in Asia Minor, a city that was well known for and famous for its dye industry and its purple cloths. So what's her profession? Well, he tells us that as well. She's a seller of purple goods from her hometown. She's an entrepreneur. She's a businesswoman. And the fact that purple linen and purple cloths were luxury items, no doubt this probably made her a very wealthy woman and a very well-connected woman there in that particular region. And most importantly, we find out she's a worshiper of God. She's a worshiper of God. Again, maybe a Jewish proselyte, maybe just someone who was sympathetic to Judaism, but she's someone who's similar to Cornelius, if you remember that story. That was a Gentile, a Roman centurion, but he was also a God-fearer, also a worshiper of God. So she may have had a knowledge of salvation. She had an understanding of Jewish history and law, but that was incomplete without hearing about Israel's Messiah, but about hearing the Lord's Messiah who had come, Jesus Christ, crucified and raised up. She could have had all the wealth and she could have had wonderful status and a great reputation, but none of those things could earn her salvation or favor with God. And this is amazing when you consider the vision that Paul had. He has a vision, and the vision is of a man. A man from Macedonia, we're told, who's saying, please help us, come over here and help us. But he doesn't encounter a man at first, does he? He encounters a woman. He encounters women. And that's beautiful how the gospel comes to women, right? Especially in the Jewish custom there, where Jewish women were kind of not seen as primary there. Here the gospel comes first to these women. And the first woman highlighted here is this woman by the name of Lydia. But notice verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's the glorious grace of our God here. That's salvation in a nutshell. The Lord opened her heart. Paul preached the good news, but it was God who opened her heart to both listen and to believe. Right? So that she could have spiritual hearing to receive and believe the good news. And it's a reminder that salvation is not a human enterprise. It is God's gracious work. For apart from God's grace, the human heart is dead in sin. It's like a flower that remains tightly closed. But when the sun shines upon it, it opens and flourishes. And in the same way, the sinner's heart remains closed until the light of Christ breaks in. And we know then that God's grace is sufficient and effective to draw and open the human heart to Christ. Lydia was a moral and religious person, but until the Lord opened her heart, she remained blind to the truth. Preachers can preach, teachers can teach, parents can instruct, friends can witness to friends, but only God can open the human heart. Only God can do that gracious work. And we see that all throughout the narrative of Acts. This is a grace endeavor from beginning to end. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find someone making a decision for Jesus Christ. Nowhere do we someone say, well, I found God and now I'm following him, right? No one here is saying anything to that end that they gave their heart to the Lord. And it's not that we're passive in all of this. We have to repent and believe. We have to trust Christ for salvation, but we first must be brought to life. Our heart must be opened first to the, and it's a divine work of God. The Spirit calling and drawing and enlivening the human heart. And that's Jesus, what Jesus taught. Unless the Father draws people, they cannot come to Christ. And that's what happened with Lydia. The Lord opens her heart. She believes the good news. We know that. She believed. And after that, she's baptized. And we have another example of household baptism here, like that of Cornelius. And we're going to see another one later with the Philippian jailer next week here. But she believes and she's baptized and her whole household is baptized. Again, baptism following conversion, not the other way around here. And we remember through all of this, when we consider the good news here, that it is through the foolishness of the preaching of the cross, that's the means by which people hear the good news. And as you call people to come to Christ and to turn to him for salvation, we have to remember that it is God who's doing the work, that it is God who's opening the heart by his Spirit, and some will respond to the initiating work of grace and believe. So Paul could declare the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And if you're not yet a Christian, Listen to the gospel being preached. Ask God to open your heart. Ask God to do his gracious work of salvation so that you can believe and so that you can confess Jesus is Lord. And for those of us who are Christians, this gives us confidence to continue to proclaim the foolish message of the cross, to proclaim salvation and life through Jesus Christ, to preach the good news to lost ones and to pray for them, trusting that God will open the heart, trusting that it is God alone, the one who can woo the heart to Jesus Christ. And then I love how this narrative closes out. She urged the ministry team to stay at her house. She's like, if you believe I'm faithful to the Lord, if you believe that now I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, that I've trusted Christ, that I've heard the message, I've received it with joy, come stay at my house. The Lord opened her heart, and then Lydia opened her home in hospitality. A new church is born right in her living room. What an amazing response to grace. And we've said this often, I've repeated it many times, your home is not your private sanctuary. Your home is a place of mission and ministry. We should all seek to practice hospitality to serve the saints and to serve the church of Jesus Christ. God opened her heart, and her first response is, my home is open for you, Lord. My home is open to serve you. Now, that may seem like a trivial anecdote, but consider what happened in Philippi through one open heart and one open home. The Spirit of Christ established on that day an outpost of the kingdom in a colony of Rome. The gospel gained a foothold for its advance. That day, the church at Philippi was born. We're going to see later on, that's where the Philippian jailer and his household end up going, right? Because that's where the church began to gather. All those disciples began to gather at the house of Lydia. And we know that the church there at Philippi became very dear to Paul. Just read his letter to Philippians. That letter is just oozing with love for these people, love for these brothers and sisters. That day, a base of operation came into being here for the expansion of the gospel throughout Europe and beyond. A church that later financially supported Paul in his missionary work, becoming partners in the gospel, all because of the generosity and hospitality of one woman and one heart that was open to the Lord. Now, the next picture we have here is of the gospel setting free the captives. Luke records this for us, and it's quite a different story, right? Another Sabbath day, right? Another Sabbath day, Paul and any of the disciples maybe that had began to form now head outside the gate, and they're going to the riverside to the place of prayer. But on one occasion, they're now encountered by a young slave girl whom we're told is under the grip of demonic oppression. And the contrast between her and Lydia could not be greater. Luke tells us that she had a spirit of divination. Spirit of divination. Literally, that is a python spirit in the Greek. A python spirit. A demonic presence stemmed from pagan mythology there of the dragon spirit, the dragon serpent, rather, at Delphi. The one who guarded the oracle there at Delphi and whom Apollo's killed. But people believe that these spirits could enable fortune telling. Okay? So this girl was possessed or tormented by an evil spirit, a python spirit that enabled her to prognosticate, to fortune tell, right? And secondly, we're told that she's a slave. She's a slave, right? She doesn't possess her own autonomy here. She's owned. She has masters, and she's exploited by her owners who use her for personal profit and gain. This was a young girl who was doubly oppressed, first by a demonic spirit and also by her owners. Now, we were given Lydia's name. We were given her occupation. We were given her background. We know that she was wealthy. We know she's had a home, and we know that she believed, and now she has a new Lord. She confesses Jesus is Lord, but this girl's anonymous. She owns nothing. She's under the control of other lords. Satan and her owners, right? She's formless, if you will, in a way. But we know, first and foremost, that it's Satan's work to distort and deform and enslave and kill. And Jesus said that that's the devil's character. He's deformed. He's the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, whose only purpose is to steal and to kill and to destroy. And we see that in the life of this individual, this young slave girl who's possessed or tormented or oppressed, whatever language you want to use to fit that. I don't necessarily know how all of that works. But we know that that's a reality, that there are many who are under the grip of satanic tyranny. There are many who are tormented by foul spirits or unclean spirits who manifest themselves in many different ways through insanity or some type of physical affliction, or maybe can even apparently tell the future and know things about people. But this particular girl begins now to follow Paul and the ministry team day after day. Like she's walking behind them. And she's shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now that's kind of fascinating, isn't it? Is that a lie? On the surface, right? That's the truth. We would say that. It was technically true. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they are servants of the Most High God. They're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what are they doing? They're announcing the way of salvation. They're proclaiming the good news. So we have to question here, why would a demonically oppressed individual engage in personal evangelism? It's kind of weird, isn't it? But we know that Satan is behind all of that. We know she's possessed by another spirit and not by the Holy Spirit. So we can rightly assume it was not with good intentions, and the enemy's not using that for noble purposes, right? He has no interest in people coming to Christ. He has no interest in people hearing the good news and turning and being saved. Satan opposes that. But we remember that this same kind of activity happened in the ministry of Jesus, did it not? That people were possessed by unclean spirits or tormented by unclean spirits would follow Jesus around and saying, "He is the Son of the Most High God. He is the Son of God," right? And they would be saying true things about Jesus, but Jesus doesn't entertain that. Jesus doesn't allow it. In fact, what does Jesus do? He commands them to be silent, and he casts the devils out of them, right? He rebukes them. So what was this? If she's technically saying the truth, what's going on here? Well, ultimately, what this is a satanic attempt to discredit the gospel by associating the gospel message and the gospel's messengers with pagan fortune-telling. Just going to muddy the waters. Here, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're preaching the good news out there, and then you have this person who's well-known to be engaged in occultic practices, to be a fortune teller with a python spirit, right? Who people would give money to tell their future and to tell them good things here, or maybe to bless them in a certain way. And now this person is in people's mind being associated with the gospel and its message. Well, you can imagine how that would blunt the forward progress of the gospel. That's not the kind of PR that Paul and his ministry team want when it comes to this. Now, we have forms of modern-day spiritualism today. I don't think we have oracles of Delphi and those who claim to have a python spirit. Maybe they do. But in our sophisticated and civilized Western world, right, that's not the kind of modern-day spirituality that we have. And there are Christians who say this kind of stuff isn't real. There are Christians who read these stories and they think they might be metaphorical. Maybe they're trying to teach us something, but that the devil doesn't have this kind of influence in the world today, or that the demonic world is not real, or that people can be tormented by unclean spirits or evil spirits, and that they're working through people, right? But so we're people of the word, right? So we don't think that that's true. We know these things happen. Demons are real. There are evil spirits at work in the world to thwart the gospel. There are evil spirits who do torment people and work through people. However, just because there are elements of truth in the messages of modern day spiritualism does not mean that there isn't something wrong with modern day spiritualism and its practices, right? And that takes place through many forms today. The most obvious are mediums and psychics, which every Christian should categorically reject and never engage in. You are messing with the demonic there. You're messing with things that are evil, right? There are astrology, numerology, horoscopes, crystal healings, manifestations, aura cleansings, yoga. Yes, even yoga is demonic. Universal consciousness teaching. And guess what we even have in our world today? AI spiritual chatbots. Where people are just sitting behind their screens and having conversations with these spiritual chatbots that are saying things to them and proclaiming spiritual truths to them. Behind all of this is the same deception. Different methods, same deception. Real demonic things from the unseen and hidden spiritual world. And any truth that may come from those messengers are going to be messengers from hell. And they are messages of hell, even if they say a truth concerning Jesus. And we should be quick to reject those things. And you see it sometimes. Professing Christians post stuff on their social media, quoting, you know, spiritual teachers from false religions, right? And they may be saying a general spiritual principle that might be true. We shouldn't mess with that stuff, nor should we lead other people astray by allowing them to think that those same truths are on par with the truth of Scripture or from the truths of the good news here. Not every spiritual practice is of God. And many forms of modern spiritualism comes through entertainment and social media, and we need to guard our heart. Like, all these wicked practices are being normalized in our culture and in our society through those mediums that all of us regularly consume. We have to be more discerning, brothers and sisters. Very discerning. Again, the methods have changed, but the bondage these things produce is the same. And only Jesus can break those bondages. The gospel doesn't just compete with false and evil spirituality. It confronts and liberates from it. This is what's happening here in this story here. So notice what happens here. After several days of her shrieking, you know, behind them and crying out in a loud voice and saying these supposed truths behind them, what happens? Paul's provoked to take action. Luke says he's greatly annoyed. Now, you might see that and go, he just got ticked off. All right, enough, you know. And so I don't think he lost his temper here in the moment. I think there's something more to this. I think after many days, he's grieved. But first of all, the gospel may be being hindered here by this negative publicity from this individual who's now tagged along with them, and people are starting to go, well, is this kind of part of the same thing going on here with this fortune teller? The other thing, I have to believe he's also grieved by her spiritual condition. She's tormented. This poor girl is being tormented by evil spirits. Now, I don't know if you've ever encountered an individual that one could properly discern is tormented by evil spirits. This is not a pleasant sight. We don't always know if someone's being tormented by an evil spirit. Again, it's very well masked in our culture. Go to other parts of the world. And it's pretty obvious. Now, I have had the opportunity to preach the gospel in a few different countries in our world. And in some of those places, you see those kind of things and you go, that's a devil. Like, it's undeniable, evil spirit, tormenting, possessing, oppressing of some sort. Here, it could be masked by mental health. And, of course, that can only be properly diagnosed through psychological means or therapists and all those things, and we excuse those things away as just physical ailments. Maybe they are, and maybe there's more to it. or severe physical affliction of some sort. We certainly say it's people who preach false gospels and teach heresy. Those people can be tormented by evil spirits. And I think Paul here in this moment is just sensitive to her spiritual condition and say that the gospel needs to liberate her. Like, she needs to find freedom here, right? So he takes action. He turns and commands the evil spirit to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. He's not appealing to his own authority here. He's appealing to the one whom every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, right? The name of Jesus Christ here. And immediately, the spirit leaves her. Immediately, she is set free by a word in Jesus' name. I recall the account of when Jesus sends out the 70, right, to preach, and they're going out, and he gives them authority over unclean spirits and the power to do signs and wonders and heal people in his name. And when they come back, right, to debrief with Jesus, they are just overjoyed, and they say to Jesus, hey, the most amazing thing happened. Even the demons were subject to us in your name. Remember that? Right? And that's exactly here the kind of thing that's happening here. This individual is freed from demonic tyranny for the first time in her life. I can imagine the joy that must overcome her. You might have come around across people who hear voices and hear things, or, you know, they hear demonic voices and they're tormented by evil spirits and the Lord sets them free. For the first time in their life, there is just rest and peace. Think of the man from Gadarenes. You recall him? They had to chain him up, man, because he was hurting himself and hurting other people. And Jesus rebukes the unclean spirits and commands them to come out. And Scripture tells us that instantly, immediately, he was in his right mind for the first time. What a joy when the liberating power of Jesus Christ enters the tormented soul. And for the first time, they have joy and peace here. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that explicitly that she became a follower of Jesus Christ or that she was subsequently baptized, right? He doesn't say that in the narrative, but I think it can be assumed. I think we can assume from this. First of all, this story is sandwiched between two conversions. The conversion of Lydia and the conversion of the Philippian jailer in his household, right? Lydia gets baptized in her household. The Philippian jailer in his household are baptized. But that's not the main thrust of this particular story at the moment here. But this person just experienced for the first time freedom in the name of Jesus Christ. And now she has a new master. She has a new Lord who's not exploiting her like her former masters, but no, one who liberated her and gave her peace and freedom and rest. Like, this is the first detailed exorcism in all of the book of Acts. Before that, we get it kind of in summary form. Through the ministry of the apostles, they were going about, and people with unclean spirits were being delivered and healed. But here, we've got some extra detail given to us here. And all of this is the ministry of the exalted Christ, the one who came to set at liberty those who were oppressed. And the same Spirit of Christ who opened Lydia's heart is the same Spirit of Christ that now set this girl free from the demonic grip she was under. It's the liberating power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a good reminder for us on multiple fronts, not only as we herald the good news to others, but even for us, that if Christ can set a girl with a python spirit free, he can break the strongholds of addiction and bondage in your life and in the life of those you're proclaiming the good news to. He can set us free from the patterns of habitual sin that have been tripping us up and bringing us guilt and shame. He can set us free from negative thinking and depression and anxiety. He can set us free from the grip of idolatry and greed and lust. And so Scripture proclaims, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That is the power of the name of Jesus. So what do you need to be set free from today? What is gripping your mind? What is gripping your heart? What has you trapped in guilt and shame because of a besetting sin? Today, call upon the name of the Lord. He'll set you free. He'll set you free. And lastly, the gospel stirs up the world's hatred. You'd think her owners would be happy to some degree. They knew this girl was tormented. She must have been a hot mess. Probably wild hair. Just kind of crazy going around. You've probably seen it in movies and other things. Shouting and shrieking. And she's set free in this moment. You think they'd be happy, but they're not. They're not rejoicing that the tormented girl is now in her right mind. And instead of showing gratitude, they're enraged. Their income stream had dried up. They're angry with Paul. They're angry with Silas. Because not only had Paul exorcised the evil spirit from this young girl, he also had exorcised, you know, their source of income. Both are gone now. And so they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the magistrates. And instead of accusing them, and this is interesting when you see this here, instead of accusing them of robbing them of their livelihood, instead of their accusation being a theological one here, no, they make a political accusation. These Jewish men are disturbing the peace of the city. They're introducing some customs that are not lawful for us Romans. Think about that. It's not like, hey guys, these guys stole our means of making money, man. She was being paid, and she's a slave. We own her. And now she can't earn anything for us. They don't even bring the economic ramifications up. Nor are they arguing theology with them. Well, this Jesus is not like our gods or the gods of Rome or the Greek gods. None of that's up. He's like, they're just disturbing the peace of the city. And they're now advocating for us to do illegal things. Things that are contrary to Roman custom. And you have the crowd now piling on here and attacking Paul and Silas. And so the magistrates have the men severely beaten with rods. And then their bloodied and battered bodies are thrown into the prison dungeon. All of this particular story here is to set up the power encounter between the forces of darkness and the Spirit of Christ. And the gospel, when it is preached, will always confront darkness. That's why we say the preaching of the gospel is never neutral. You cannot proclaim the good news and nothing happen. Just not possible. When the gospel is heralded, when it's preached, when it's proclaimed, something will happen, right? The gospel doesn't just comfort those who are being saved, it also stirs up the animosity of the world. And in this instance, and we see it even today, those who profit from sin will not appreciate the liberating power of the gospel. Imagine if the gospel swept through our nation. Imagine if we had widespread revival. That would be amazing. But think about the implications. Think about the ramifications economically if that were to take place. The drug trade would collapse overnight. If those who are addicted to narcotics would now be set free by the power of Jesus Christ and they no longer need those things. Casinos would close. Bars would close. Pornographic websites would go offline. OnlyFans models would lose their subscribers. All of the economy of sin would be shaken up. It would be overthrown. And the world would rage. The world would rage. The gospel confronts and challenges idolatry. And for most, their idol is money. And for others, it's pleasure and or power or reputation. But the gospel is going to confront our idols. And when the gospel presses in, there will be opposition. And what is seen as freedom for some is going to be seen as a loss for others. And power and profit will resist and attempt to silence the truth. You can count on it. You can count on it. Opposition will come. And most of the times, it's not even going to be theological opposition. It's not people who are going to try to counter your truth claims with their truth claims or try to debunk your truth claims. No, oftentimes the opposition, as we see all the times, is going to be socially or financially. It's just going to happen. But I'm going to give you an example that for some of you might be shocking, especially if you're pro-life. I think all of us as genuine followers of Jesus Christ are against abortion and would certainly want to see it absolutely abolished and done away with. Amen? If you don't say amen, you got problems. And so we think about it, well, there's a pro-life movement. There's a pro-life industry. There are people who are just saying, hey, yeah, we need to do away with abortion, or at best, we need to just kind of have less abortions, and really women who go get abortions, they're victims, and really we need to work on prosecuting those who are abortion practitioners and all of that. And there's also a movement, a pro-life movement, that are abolitionists. They want to see abortion completely. They don't want a law saying, oh, well, we can have abortions up to this many weeks, but it's illegal after this many weeks. Many of you know how this goes over here. No, they're saying abortion should be illegal in every single circumstance, right? And further, anyone who practices abortion, whether it's the abortion doctor or a woman who goes to murder her baby, both should be prosecuted. And those two factions of the pro-life movement are at war. Because on the one side, that pro-life movement has a vested economic interest in abortion continuing in our nation. Lots of funding, lots of money flows in that direction to fight abortion, but not actually do away with it. And so you come preaching, no, all of it needs to go. And those who murder their children need to be, justice needs to be meted out there, right? Well, that's a threat. That's a threat to the economy of sin, because I would argue it'd be sinful to even say one abortion at any time. Not the extreme arguments. Every time we come with the extreme arguments, well, what if the life of the woman is in danger? That's a foolish argument to make when it comes to this. That's already addressed. But that's the kind of stuff that I'm talking about here. There's the economy of sin. There's the economy of these things happening in our world, that if the gospel grabs a hold of someone, right, and they're no longer looking to these things that the world throws money at, right, in the pursuit of feeding their idols, right, that's going to enrage the world. That's going to set us up for opposition. Every single time, you can count on it. You can count on it. The gospel is not something that is kept hidden away in private. It's a public truth that challenges the status quo and power structures. When you follow Jesus, you're going to upset someone's plans. You really are. And that's going to produce opposition. You're going to be branded a troublemaker. You're going to be branded, like Paul and Silas, disturbers of the peace. Many times, the accusation, again, is not going to be on the grounds of truth claims, but they're going to say, you're being hateful. You're a racist. You're a bigot. You're unkind. You're just not nice. Right? Many times it's going to be you're being mocked and ridiculed. It could be the loss of a business advantage, loss of employment, right? Marginalized for moral convictions. There's a cost to the proclamation of the good news, because the preaching of the gospel is never neutral. The gospel is good news, but it's not always safe news. Faithful witness will sometimes cost you dearly, but it's always worth it, no matter the cost. Pray this week you go over this passage again and consider what we find here today, especially in our time when we need to boldly stand upon the truth of God's word. That truth is being challenged every single day, every single second of the day in our world. The gospel still divides the world today, just as it did in Philippi. Some hearts are opened, others are enraged. Some hearts are freed and others resist. But the good news is that God saves. The good news is that God still sets the captives free. The good news is that Christ is building his church, one open heart, one freed captive, one faithful witness at a time. From a riverside in Philippi to prison cells to palaces, the gospel is still advancing by the wind of the Spirit. Still saving sinners, still setting the captives free, and still stirring up the world's hatred. But the gospel will never be changed. Never be chained. So be bold. Stand with Christ as he saves and sets free, because Christ is worth it all.